Turn in your Bibles then to Colossians chapter 1. With these thoughts in our minds of the temporary nature of this life that has been brought to us in testimony already this morning, I want to direct your attention to the 15th through the 18th verses of Colossians chapter 1 as we continue our thoughts from this letter that Paul wrote from prison in Rome. At least seems to be the most likely location from which he wrote it. Some think he wrote it from a prison elsewhere, but that's certainly, I believe, the most likely place. Whether or not that's important for us, we want to read these few verses as Paul continues this incredible line of thought about Christ. And as we've said, there's in Colossians some of the most beautiful language about Christ that have ever been written. And this is no exception. This is, I believe, kind of the driving the nail home about who Christ is. Today we're going to observe the Lord's Supper momentarily. God would have us to do that. It's all about Christ. You will never graduate your theology beyond Christ. He is everything. And Paul tells us that. A man who raised at the feet of Gamaliel, a great teacher, a Pharisee's Pharisee by Paul's own admission, knowledgeable of the traditions and the laws, no doubt was familiar with all 613 of them that the Pharisees had collected, some from Scripture, many from tradition. He knew what to do, what not to do. And then God saved him. And everything in his life became about Christ. Everything. The Colossians are facing false doctrine. There are people who are coming in and desiring to take them off course, to remove them from the truth. And make no mistake about it. Satan wants to remove God's people from the truth. If he could, he would. I believe the scriptures tell us that God protects his, that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. And yet in churches, Satan loves to distract with false doctrine. And how does Paul decide to approach this difficulty? He approaches it, as we've already said, with teaching on Christ. And he climbs a mountaintop here that I want to climb with him today. Or at least be able to watch him as he climbs and surveys the wonder and the majestic beauty of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He says, beginning in verse 15, about Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things that were created by him, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist, that is, held together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might be, or he might have, the preeminence. I'm going to go ahead and read verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. It has been said that if you want to get along, you should go along. If you want to get along, go along. A famous politician said that many years ago. And the idea is, of course, that if you want to get along in life with others, there are going to be times that you have to compromise, that you have to forsake maybe a way that you would want to do something, and you have to see it from the other person's perspective, and there has to be some kind of compromise. If you want to get along, then go along. It's a very familiar refrain. In fact, they say that compromise is the oil of government. Makes the machine run. And if you remove compromise, then government no longer works. My political leanings aside, which would be to remove the oil and so that government comes to a standstill, I don't think that would be a terrible thing or a bad thing. But compromise, people compromise all the time. And so they say, if you want to get along, then go along. The Colossian church was under a threat. A threat, again, as I've said, of having the truth, the very truth of the gospel removed from their presence. The light, the lamp that Jesus talks about in Revelation, that he would come and remove, that was what was at stake. And there were people bringing in all sorts of various doctrine that was false and wrong, and there no doubt were people in that day that said, let's just get along. And if you want to get along, then you're just going to have to go along with all these other ideas and all these other things that we're going to bring in. They're not that important. And just don't focus so much on what you believe the truth is and just get along. When it comes to the convictions of Scripture, I don't believe there is much room for us to just go along. There is an importance for us to know what we believe, why we believe it, and at what point doctrine becomes false, and at what point it gets to the place where we can no longer fellowship. Where is that line? Where is the line that needs to be drawn before we can say that we can walk in Christian fellowship with someone? Is the line the version of the Bible that you use? Is the line the day of the week that you meet on? Is the line the time on Sunday that you meet on? Is the line, where is this line? Where is this place that Christian fellowship is broken? And we need to consider whether or not we can walk and or go along with doctrine or a teaching or an idea that is something that we consider false. I believe that lack of wisdom and discernment in this area has crippled many churches and many Christians over the years. Knowing where this line is, identifying where this line is, that if you cross this line, I cannot walk with you any further in Christian fellowship because what you believe destroys the very foundations of everything I believe. I believe there is a line. But I believe knowing where that line is, and I believe preachers are loath to preach upon this line, often because it requires them to draw the line and say, this is where my line is. I will not be removed from this line. Once you say something that is contradictory to these fundamental truths, I cannot walk in Christian fellowship with you. But where also is this line in saying, all these things I consider of secondary importance? Though they are not unimportant, they are not the principal thing, the preeminent thing, the thing that is most valued in all of creation. Again, there is a line. There are things that, again, are so fundamental to what we believe the Scriptures to teach, the doctrines that we hold to be true, that really, in essence, define Christianity to us, that to do away with them would be to do away with the very heart of the gospel. But I also believe that knowing where that line is a vital thing for us today as Christians. I believe that there is a line that you can't cross, and that is that Christ is preeminent. He is the first, he is the last, he is everything. He is the only way to heaven. Repentance towards God and faith in Christ is the only way to heaven. Faith and repentance alone, these things come together and God works in the soul and you become a new child, a new creature in Christ Jesus. Inwardly, things have changed and you become different inwardly. Outwardly, things don't look any different perhaps, but you have been changed. That line cannot be crossed. We can never say, of course, that there is some other way to heaven, though you would be shocked today to find out how many Christians, professing Christians, people who identify themselves as Christians, would say that there is a way to heaven outside of Jesus Christ. And we cannot cross that line. We cannot go there and maintain any kind of Christian fellowship because it's exactly the opposite of what the Scriptures say. There is a line, and this we must not go past that line. And in this room, to say that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, it takes very little courage to say that here. I'm not concerned that after the service you're going to come up to me and say, you know what, brother, I don't believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. I know all of you do. I believe that even those of you who might yet not be saved in this room know that Jesus is the only way to heaven. At least I hope intellectually that you know that. That we've been teaching you that, that you've been hearing that in testimony and in sermon and in song again and again and again. It doesn't take any courage for me to say that here. But what if I were up on my knees with the knife of a terrorist at my throat? Saying the same words would take an incredible amount of courage and convictions of my belief that I valued more dearly than my life. This preeminent one, Christ Jesus, I value more dear to me than my life. And to simply say the words, no, Jesus isn't the way to heaven, in that moment would be to get rid of everything that I believe to the depths of my heart. I pray that God would give me courage in that moment. Just this past week, or a couple of weeks ago, there was a lady in China. You may have read about her. The Chinese government is cracking down on Christians all throughout the country. And they're tearing down church after church after church. And this pastor's wife was standing there and she would not move as the bulldozer bulldozed her into the ditch and buried her alive, and she died. She believed this preeminent thing, at least by all accounts. Where is your preeminent one? What is your preeminent thing? What is the one thing that you get up every day and desire to see and to serve and to do with your life? Is it Christ? Is it Jesus, or is it something else? Why do people deal with persecution? We've shared with you about our brethren in Liberia and in other places that deal with persecution. Why do they deal with it? Why don't they just go along so that they might get along? It's because they have a view of this one, Christ, who is to be preeminent in all things. In the midst of all this confused mass of men and their opinions, we sometimes find ourselves in debates about whether or not something is worth arguing about. Why do I say all of that by way of introduction? I believe because the clearest path to knowing whether something is worth arguing over is, does it affect or impact Christ, his person, and the work that he accomplished in his life and in his death and in his resurrection? Everything. Everything flows from that. Everything does. Why are we concerned about translations? Because are they accurate to what God said? That's why we're concerned about translations. Not about which version it is. Is it reflecting to me accurately what God said? Why is that important? Because it is the Word of God that tells me about Christ, who He is, how He lived, what He accomplished in His death and in His resurrection, where He is today, right now. It absolutely affects everything. Your view of Christ right now in your mind and your heart is probably, I'll say it that way, the most influential thing about your life right now. And you say, I don't think about Christ much. Then I'm telling you, that's affecting your life more than anything else is, and you don't even realize it. What you think about God, we've talked about over the past couple of years, as Tozer said, what enters a man's mind and heart when he thinks about God's most important thing about him. And what enters God's mind and heart more than anything else? Christ. Because in him, the Father said, all fullness dwells. God the Father looks upon the Son, and he glories and joys in that view. What you think about Christ is the most important thing about you. What are you thinking about him right now? A little bit, in a few moments, we'll be observing the Lord's Supper. Have you thought about the fact that he did indeed die on a tree for you? Your sins, and that he longs to save you. That's why he came. The less you think of Christ, the more you're going to think of man. In Colossus, the attack on the truth of the gospel was significant. I mean, it was hammering them. Just ideas silly to you and me, but angels should be worshipped. Jesus was not really a man. He was God, and it was just kind of a vision. The Judaizers would come in and say, no, Jesus was the Son of God, but to be saved, you've also got to be circumcised, you've got to observe Passover, you've got to observe the feast, you've got to observe the law, you've got to do all those things. Error, lie after lie after lie. And where do all those lies end up? Where do those rivers of error flow into, every one of them? They flow in the ocean of false doctrine about Christ. Jesus, his person and his work and what he accomplished, all of them flow into that place. And Satan doesn't care which tributary you use to get to error. He just wants you to end up in the ocean of error that is all throughout this nation today. Christ is the preeminent one. Today, do you see Christ as the most important part of your life? The Christian who does not have an increasing awareness of the beauty and the majesty and the love and the mercy and the grace and on we could go of Christ. The Christian who does not have a growing appreciation for that is a Christian who is about ready to fall into false doctrine. You're primed to be led astray. Because the most important thing is not where it's supposed to be. And every doctrine that you hear, when somebody says you should worship angels, you should say, nobody is worthy of my worship but my Savior. Somebody comes and says, it's not important to come to church. You should say, how can it be unimportant to not come? How can it be unimportant to come and worship Christ and praise him together with brothers and sisters? How can that be not important? It's not important what version you use, as long as it makes sense to you and it's easy to read. That's the most important thing. No. No, 1,000 times no. The most important thing is this thing telling me what my Savior said, what he actually said, as close as it can be done in a translation. That's the question. Not am I hard shell, not am I opinionated, not do I have some silly agenda. My agenda is one thing, Christ. Do I see him more and more? If your appreciation and love for Christ is not growing, then it is stagnating. And if it is stagnating, you are on the verge of falling to false doctrine. And Paul knew it about the Colossians, and he wrote them this letter. And then at the end of this letter, we read that he says, also cause this letter to be read in Laodicea, because they were experiencing the same thing. And do you remember what was written to the Laodicean church by John from the Isle of Patmos? It's all... you're lukewarm. I tell you, taking your eyes off of Christ in your life, taking your eyes off of Christ, not only is it the fastest way to false doctrine, it's the fastest way to living a life of lukewarm mediocrity. Have you ever known a Christian who just their mere presence, because of their love for Christ, just captivated you? You want to unlock the real power of the Christian life? Do you want to know what it really is to live a life that is not just a form of Christianity, this surface level silliness that we see on every hand? Are you ready to exchange the sad excuse of religion for the real and evidential presence of God and in your life, to where when that you can warm others around you? Then set your heart's affection on Christ and him alone and no one else. Have you ever known somebody like that, who's who just has the clear and present presence of God in their life, where you might struggle to open the pages of your Bible once a week, who prays with power and sings with power and testifies with power and lives with power, and you seem to struggle. Is that person somehow more capable, able, smart, wise? No. Do you know the difference? They're seeing Christ. That's it. It's not a seminary class. It's not 20 years in a church. It's not any of that. I've known some Christians who've been saved a short time who warm me more than some Christians who've been saved for 50 years because of their love for Christ, their knowledge of what He's done for them. That is the most important thing. To this end, I want to encourage us as we look at this scripture today. Let us look together at these verses in Colossians that Paul records, inspired by the Spirit of God, as this description of Christ. And by so doing, I want to make a very bold claim that I will not be able to do, but I pray God does. And these are not just words. This was the thought that as I was praying and preparing, this was the thought that occupied my mind and my heart. God, would you come and make it so that when we leave this place, we love Christ more than when we came. When I walk back out that door, God, help me to love Christ more than when I came. You see, we have this idea in our minds today, we do, that salvation is a checkbox. I've done it and that's it and I'm good. Eternity is mine, heaven is mine, all of these things. Salvation is a change in your heart where you see the beauty of Christ, you are mesmerized by who He is, and you live your life trying and failing, but trying again and again and again to honor Him and to love Him and to praise Him and to walk with Him. That's the beauty of the Christian life. That's the power of the Christian life. It's not eloquence in speech. It's not ability in people. It's not size of church, size of building, how this or that, what our name is. None of that. It's Christ and Christ alone. Christ is to be the preeminent one. Do you love Him? Do you want to love Him more? I can think of no greater gift to give to anybody than an encouragement and an exhortation to love Christ more in your life. It'll fix everything. You say, that's cliche. No, it isn't. No, what do you think we're going to be doing for all of eternity? Loving grandma and having a picnic? Having a family reunion? You tell me that the Son of God, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings is in the city and you and I are going to go somewhere else and have a picnic? What are we thinking today? What has grabbed a hold of our understanding of Christianity that somehow Christ has been set alongside as a decoration instead of what it's all about? It's not the words of Scripture. It's not how Paul talked about Him. Paul said all things in verse 16. For by Him were all things created. All things. Everything that is has been created by Jesus. Did you realize that? You probably did. You all have been raised in church. You know that God created everything. I'll tell you today, I just went into a museum on Friday. Well, they will counter that again and again at every turn. But you and I know this to be true. God created everything. There are too many unanswered questions. We know this in our hearts and in our minds as human beings, that God has placed eternity in our hearts, and yet we deny it as a culture and as in academics today, and most academia, people will reject this. But we know this to be true. Jesus created all things, certainly with the Father and the Spirit. But as Trinity, three in one, what one person does, they all do. You can't separate them in that. They are three unique individuals and persons. And yet, Paul says here, emphasizing Christ's role, Christ, by Him, were all things created. He was there. Thought about that many times. Christ in creation, forming Adam from the clay. molding him in this human body that is beyond description, just the human eye alone, so complex that it defies explanation that it's one giant accident. Museum of Science and Industry in Chicago is where we went on Friday with some students from Coram Deo, and we walked through one exhibit that showed the development of a newborn child from the moment of conception all the way through the stages, and it's just, it was just a miracle in front of me. Just a miracle that happens millions of times a day. And we say miracles don't happen anymore. The stages where they can look in now into the mother's womb and they can see when the fingernails begin to grow. And the fingers begin to be seen. And the heartbeat beating, I don't remember, was it 8 days, I believe? Heartbeat, you can start seeing. I believe the heart was beating before we could see it. But at 8 days, we can see it. And this miracle of this development of a child. And then they got it up to about 30 weeks. And then they had this little 10-minute video at the end where they showed the last 10 weeks. And they all just explained it by just some accident of evolution. How blind. What is happening to us? What has happened to our country? What has happened to our people? Because I'm afraid to tell you that there's probably a lot more people sitting in pews of, yes, indeed, our own churches who don't believe what I just said. That Jesus created all things. Certainly there's a great deal of that in the Christian realm. There are even many people, go to the latest Gallup poll, Barnum poll, you pick it. Yeah, I'm a Christian. 81% say they're Christian. 42% say that, yeah, Jesus is the only way to heaven. How can this be? How can this be? God, help us to think about what this means. By you were all things created, everything, spiritual and physical, visible and invisible, whether in heaven or whether in earth. You see, we want to make this dichotomy, this separation between earth and heaven and spiritual things and physical things. There is no separation. Jesus created all things. As we read this again and go through it, think about it. Every time you hear the words all things related to Christ, think of what it's saying. All things were created by him. All things. And that is what the original said. All things. Without exception. They were created by him. This combats false doctrine, right? People would say, Paul, why aren't you addressing the problems that the church at Colossae was facing about these angels and about Judaism? And I could see Paul throwing his hands up in the air saying, I am. I am addressing it. I'm reminding you who Christ is. He created all things. Angels don't deserve worship. No created thing deserves worship, does it? No, it's all one thing we have in common. We're created beings, created things, but God isn't. Christ isn't. Only begotten of the Father. We won't get into that language. It just means firstborn. The one who is preeminent. Christ is eternal and we know this. But it's if it's something that you can feel, taste, smell, see, these five senses, Christ created it. You know, there's a great big push today. Organic. We got to have organic food. I'm not going to split hairs with you, but what isn't natural? What have men created that was not created actually by Christ? We've put things together and created different things, and or we want to use that word lightly, and put them together, combine them. We've got plastics. We've got all this other stuff. None of it was created by us. It was formed by things God created. God created it, if you can think about it. If you can consider it, ponder it in your heart. It's been created by God. Consider the majesty in this statement. I shared this with our teachers this past week. There are stars, they say, that could fit our sun thousands of times. That's bigger than I can even put my mind around. Because I can't remember off the top of my head how much larger the sun is than Earth, but it's incredibly bigger than the Earth. And there are stars out there that our sun could fit in 1,000 times. And God created that. Christ created that. And do you know what else he created? And he manipulates in his hands the electrons that flow around the nucleus of the atom. all of them that make that thing up. Equally, he sees them. He is the same. Christ holds them all. He sees them equally in equal clarity and understanding. He not only sees that heavenly body that is so large I cannot comprehend it, he sees all of the countless billions upon billions upon billions of atoms that make it up. You know what your biggest problem is and mine? We don't think Christ is majestic as much as he is. We think of him in so small ways, and that's not an attack. It's just, it's true. We don't think of him like Paul did and others that have gone and done so much for the cause of Christ. He's the creator of all things. Recalling these words, that they are within this section of Scripture about being thankful for Christ. Do we not have every reason to be? Is there any reason that we don't have to be thankful for Christ? This Jesus is yours if you've been saved. This Christ is yours. The implications for your life are so far beyond our ability to fully comprehend. But I want us, as I said a moment ago, to leave here and love Christ more than when we came. But the implications for our life, that Christ died for us, that he created all things, this is enough. It's enough for us to stop right now, bow to God, and thank him all the rest of the days of our life. That's enough. But I need to hasten along. I know today my time is flying. We worry and we fret, and I'm probably more guilty than anybody else. We worry and we fret over these temporary things of life, money, time. We put off and ignore the things that will impact eternity because we're so concerned about this time, and we just need to stop. We just need to stop and trust Christ and know again that he created all things. He created all things. Not only that, all things, it said, were created for him. I'm going to ask you to be patient with me today because we need to get through this. God wants us to hear these things. Everything was created by him and for him. So, your life hasn't worked out the way you planned it. I bet that's probably true for everybody in this room that's over 20 years old. In some way, your life hasn't worked out the way you planned it and you wanted it to. Okay. Your life wasn't created for you. Why is that a problem? Why is it a problem? Your life was not yours. Your job is not yours. Your family is not yours. Your spouse is not yours. Your children are not yours. Nothing that you have is yours or was created for you. Listen to what he said. All things were created for Christ. All things. You know, as Christian parents today, we are ridiculed and mocked and looked down upon because we try to tell our kids, life isn't about you. I know this is an easy soapbox for me to jump onto, but the entitlement of our culture is just robbing our children blind. We had to interact this past week with another school at Corumdale, and I'm not throwing stones, I'm just making a point. So we exchanged a couple of emails with a guidance counselor, high school guidance counselor. And as that email, we happened to see and our office assistant showed this to me. She noticed the signature line. You know, at the end of an email, you have a signature that's automatically applied to all your emails. And this signature line, this high school guidance counselor, is what it said. You are a child of the universe, just like the trees and the flowers. You deserve to be here. You might not have been shocked by that. High school guidance counselor, 9 through 12, signature line on his email, every one of them, you're a child of the universe. Well, I'm glad we can tell kids you're a child of the universe, but we can't tell them you're a child of God anymore. What's happened? And that you're just like the trees and the flower and it's all here and you deserve it. We're lying to them. We're lying to them. You say, "How? That's just good intentions. They want children to feel good." Well, that's nice, but Paul said everything was created for Christ. Not me. Not you. No. That's not why it was created. It's created for him. Proverbs 22:15 says this about youth. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. I'm sorry, young people. That's just what the Word of God says. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. So what's the remedy? The rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Our parents today are terrified of correcting their children. They don't want to say no. We want to love them. Well, then tell them that their heart is bound in foolishness. I saw a funny picture, and I can't give you the picture, so it won't be as humorous to you, but it was this little baby with the fist pump. I don't know, maybe you've seen it. It said, had stupid ideas as a teenager, ... Facebook and Twitter weren't around, so nobody knew. I wonder how many children or how many people or 20 years are going to look back and say, what was I thinking? I know there are many things I said. We're all the same. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, and part of that foolishness is the world is about me. Ecclesiastes 4:13 says, listen, better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. That deserves repeating. Better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king who will be no more admonished. When we fail to tell our children the truth about who God is, who Christ is, that they are accountable to him, he is not accountable to them, we end up placing them on the throne of their own life, and what happens then is they become old fools, kings and queens of a life that has been lived in meaninglessness, because they don't realize that Christ is why everything has been created. Lost person, you want to know why you feel an emptiness and an absence of meaning and purpose? Because you've not aligned your life with the one that life was created for. And it isn't you. People say, that's just bad message. And you're going to fill your church house with this kind of thought. I don't care anymore. I don't. What has the scripture said? It says that all things were created for Christ. There's another danger here. License to act in whatever way you desire will be easily found when you forget this. License to live, license to make choices about jobs and spouses and places to live, they are all given. License to do whatever you want is easily found when you forget that Christ is why you are alive. What in your life is Christ not the center of? It's remarkable to me what I can justify in my life when I forget that God gave me life to honor him, to love him, to glorify him. We'll justify whatever needs to be justified as long as we can live a life that we want to live. And when we come across this phrase where it says, Christ created all things and all things were for him, we say, isn't that lovely language? When we move right along and we never take it with us. Never drives itself home to our life. We begin to think that God's more concerned with our happiness than his holiness. But Leviticus tells us otherwise. In Leviticus 11:44, I am the Lord your God. How many times did God remind Israel of that? I am the Lord your God. Capital L-O-R-D, all of them. I am Jehovah, the Lord, your God, the Almighty One, the Omnipotent One. You shall, therefore, because I am your Lord, you shall sanctify yourselves. And you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. He says, you will be holy, because you're mine. And when the Lord comes back for his people, those that have been saved, we think of this, and we should, because it's true. The glory that we're going to share and experience and the love that we're going to see in Christ. But I want you to realize that there is something about this as well. When Jesus comes back and takes us home, he's going to be coming and taking you and saying, mine, 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 mine. It's all mine. Now, for you and me to say that, it would be greed and thankfulness. But for the God of heaven and earth, Christ, to say that, it's just true. You're mine. Isaiah said this, but now thus saith the Lord. Again, capital L-O-R-D, that created you. Thus saith the one that created you, O Jacob, and he that formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. You're mine. Do you live your life in that reality? I am Christ's. Yes, he is mine, but only because I am his. Yes, I love him, but because he first loved me. Yes, I am alive, but only because of him. I am his. I'm not going to get anywhere near through these verses today. He's created all things. All things are created by him, for him, and he holds everything together. Christ has created it. He holds it together. The only thing that keeps this world spinning on its axis is Christ. That's it. One of the exhibits that they showed was how that they proved that the earth actually is revolving. Because it's obviously back in the day, you don't feel anything. How's the earth spinning? We're not spinning. They did the little pendulum and it showed them and proved to them that yes, indeed, the earth is moving. The only reason it's moving is because Christ has said to keep moving. He holds it together. The pressure to hold things together, it's not yours. And it's not mine. I want to relieve you of a burden that you're carrying. I believe you probably are. The pressure to hold things together, it's not yours. Don't try to take that obligation from Christ. By him, all things are held together. A preacher can fall victim to this. I fall victim to this probably every other hour. If I don't do this, that's going to fall apart. If I don't do this, that's going to fall apart. And I was reading this, and just conviction heaped upon my heart, and it was just like, it was a conviction, though, that was freeing, because God says, who do you think you are? I'm the one holding all this together. And you know what? I can hold it together. If you make a biggest fool of yourself that's ever been made and can't preach a lick, I can hold it together. And guess what? If you preach it with eloquence and crowds come to listen to you and I don't hold it together, it's going to fall. Because I'm the one that holds it together. Dads, you feel pressure. I feel that pressure. My children, my wife, my home, I'm going to hold it together. Give that to God. He's the one that holds it together. As Peter said, cast all your care upon him. And it is this picture literally just throwing it, casting it. And you know what you've got to do to cast your care upon God? You have to swallow your pride. Because if it succeeds, wouldn't you? But I want to release you of the burden that you're feeling that you have to hold it all together. Christ holds it together. He holds everything together. And so, and I will just briefly finish, and so, he receives the preeminence. He is the head of the body, verse 18, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. I want to ask you a question. And I want you to really think about it, not only now. I want all of us to take this question with us all week. And of course thereafter. But I want us to think about it every day. Almost have it written down on something that you look at every day. What in my life is Christ not preeminent in? And there will be something, if we're honest. What? Our jobs, our relationships, our free time, in our lives, in everything, in all things, he is to be preeminent. And I can tell you probably without any reservation that the areas that you're having the most problems with in your life are the areas he's not preeminent. If you're lost, it's because he's not preeminent at all. And so your whole life is a struggle. If you've been saved and you know him, but there's a part of your life that he's not preeminent in, I just almost guarantee you that's the place where your trouble either is or it soon will be. Is there something you're not willing to give him? What is it? What is it? Give it to him. Christ, you're preeminent in this. You are preeminent. You are the first. You are the focus. You are everything. And I see, Father, that nothing else would be right, because in him all things were created by him. In him all things were created for him. He holds everything together. So it just makes sense that he ought to be preeminent in everything. Everything. Absolutely everything. There's going to be something in our life where he's not. Paul himself, who scaled spiritual mountaintops that I have maybe seen from 10 miles away, much less climbed. He says this, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus." That's what he was looking toward, more preeminence. What a privilege. What a privilege to make Christ more and more preeminent in our lives, to wake up every day with this prayer: Christ, more of you, less of me. May you be more preeminent when my head hits this pillow tonight than you were as it leaves this morning. More of you. Because you created all things, and all things exist because of you and for you, and you hold it all together. We have made this about so many other things. This Christian life about so many other things. We've divided. We say God's interested in the way I worship him on Sundays. He's interested in whether or not I'm saved. He's interested in whether I'm a good person. But you know what? My life, the rest of it, it's mine. He doesn't care about any of that. Yes, he does. All things. What did it say? All things. All things created by him. All things created for him. All things held together by him. Preeminent in all things. And this is true, and I'm just going to leave you with a few thoughts. No matter what your opinion might be about Christ, it changes nothing. It changes nothing what your opinion is about Christ. Doesn't change a thing. Large part of our academic community, in this, at least in sciences, that's top of mind obviously today with me, they think that this world just evolved over billions and billions of years. I think that's the most utter insanity I've ever heard in my life. I just do. But that opinion that they have changes nothing about the truth. And my opinion about it changes nothing about the truth. I just believe my opinion is in line with it. Your opinion about what is God's, what is Christ, your opinion about what is yours and what is someone else's and what is his, your opinion changes nothing. Because God's word has just said that everything is his. Man's opinions of himself are far too high. His opinions of Christ are far too low. I quoted earlier some statistics, and this was a poll done a long time ago. I looked it up because I was interested. What were people believing in the 80s? About Christ, about Christianity. A 1983 Gallup poll revealed that 57, just listen to the numbers and just ponder how this can be, 57% of Americans believed that they were following Jesus' example closely in their lives. 57% said, "Yes, I believe I'm following Jesus' example closely." 43% could actually name all four books of the Gospels. Did you catch it? 57% said, "Yes, I'm following Jesus' example." Only 43 could tell you Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. How can this be? How can it be? Because they've allowed themselves to think what I think is truth. Preachers fall into that danger. Churches fall into that danger. Christians everywhere fall into that danger. What I think is true. No. Why do you think they've had to get rid of the idea of truth? Because we all think different things. All things are Christ. It goes on. In the same poll, 81% of Americans considered themselves Christian. 42% actually believed Jesus was God. That was in 1983. I guess it depends on whether you're a pessimist or an optimist, but I wonder what it would be today. I have to believe it's not any better. 81% said, I'm a Christian. 42% of them said, well, yeah, Jesus was God. How can this be? How can these things be? They can be because we have substituted the Word of God, God's truth, with our opinions. And whoever happens to have the loudest microphone, the most charisma, is the one who gets to decide how things are going to go. How do we confront false doctrine that is just everywhere? I've been lamenting this week. I told both Sarah, and I actually talked to Aiden about it last night. I get back from a day like we spent on Friday, which was good for our school and good for the kids in some ways. But it just shows again, I see the world so differently. Why is that? We ought to see the world differently than the average Joe on the street. Sorry, Joe. The average John on the street. Sorry, John. The average Kent on the street. We should see it differently. We must confront false doctrine. We must have a discernment of when it is worth dividing over. And the doctrines that are worth dividing over are the doctrines that speak to what Christ has done and who he is. I'll close with this. What do we have in Christ? I love this. This was an unknown source. The person that I found it from didn't know who said it first. He says, a love, what do we have in Christ? A love that can never be fathomed. A life that can never die. A righteousness that can never be tarnished, a peace that can never be understood, a rest that can never be disturbed, a joy that can never be diminished, a hope that can never be disappointed, a glory that can never be clouded, a light that can never be darkened, a purity that can never be defiled, a beauty that can never be marred, a wisdom that can never be baffled, resources that can never be exhausted. May Christ be everything to us. Everything, not just an added thing to our life, not just a, yeah, he's an important part of my life, and when I run into trouble, he's the first one I go to. That's not enough. It's not enough. Everything, everything is his. Let's go ahead and have a song if we could, and then we'll...